1 Corinthians chapter 8. God's word says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Let's pray. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Lord, what an amazing hymn that captures your love shown and expressed through Christ. And as we look at this passage, I pray that we would see a small way that we can express that same love to our fellow brothers and sisters, that our desire would to build them up more than to demand our own rights. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, when I was young, my family began attending a church in which many chose not to celebrate Christmas Day. You may have been around Christians who've had that conviction, I don't know. But if you do some research into Christmas and some of the things surrounding the way we do Christmas in our culture, many of them come from pagan religions. A Christmas tree was originally offered to the goddess Adonia, and Christians took that and incorporated it into our worship of Christmas. So some of the people at the church I attended said we should not worship Christmas Day by getting trees, decorating lights, all of these things. Now, this was not a novel idea for them, because even the Pilgrims, those back from Plymouth Plantation, they didn't celebrate Christmas either. They said, we're going to purify our church. We're Puritans. That's where that word came from. And we're only going to do what the New Testament says. Well, where does the New Testament say to celebrate Christmas? It doesn't. Ooh, two strikes. Then, if you do a little research, you know that the nation of Scotland in the 1500s actually outlawed Christmas. They were Protestants. They don't celebrate the Mass, Christ, Mass, Christmas. That's what it means. So it wasn't until the 1950s that Scotland changed that and allowed Christmas in their nation. Now, kids, don't worry. We're going to talk about it's okay to have Christmas. You're safe. But it raises the point, can we do something that at one point was tied to non-Christian gods? You know, that's what the friends, the very sincere Christians that we worship with, thought. We can't do that. You know, when you decorate your tree, you're probably not thinking, well, I'm going to worship the god Adonia today. You're probably just hanging a bulb on a tree. You're just stringing the popcorn. You're not thinking of any of this. So what should we do? And what if it's not something that was like hundreds of years ago? What if someone came out of a religion and they stopped doing that last year? I had a friend who lived in a Hindu country for several years, and his neighbors were Hindu. What should he do if they invite him over for a feast to celebrate the gods giving them a bountiful harvest? Should he go? Should he eat the food that is being offered to this god as praise for bringing in the big crops? Or should he say, no, I'm a Christian. I can't go. What should he do? Well, This was a major issue for these early Christians because many of them were converted out of pagan backgrounds where there were numerous gods and there were temples still in their city that they could walk by every day. What should they do? And so some of them weren't sure. And there's these various views within the church, and that's what Paul is addressing here. Some said, you know what, I can eat that meat with a clean conscience. Doesn't bother me at all. But others said, no, I can't eat that. You know, that was used to be offered to this God. I've turned from him. I've come to the living God. I can no longer eat that meat. Well, Paul is going to say several things. First, he's going to challenge them, but he's not only going to use intellectual persuasion. He's going to push to something deeper. He's going to, as I entitled the sermon, going to say you need to have love that is expressed in self-denial. He is going to answer questions. He is going to look at objections. But he's also going to point out that, look, there's something greater than you being on the right side of the argument. That something greater is loving the person across from you whom Christ died for. And he's going to talk about that here. Now, we're not going to do a series on 1 Corinthians, but if you want to know the argument, next in chapter 9, he's going to continue talking about food sacrificed to idols, and he's going to talk about how he gave up his own rights, be it all the things he gave up as an apostle, out of the sake of the gospel going out. And then in chapter 10, he's going to say, look, verse 19, you need to realize that some of those false idols, they really are significant because they're empowered by demons. You can read that in verse 19 of chapter 10. Or really, verse 24, chapter 10, you should be doing what's building up your neighbor, not just demanding your rights. And then, you very famous verse, chapter 10, 31, wraps all this up by saying, whether you eat or drink, the context is eat or drink, food sacrificed to idols, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But zoning in here, Paul begins this by wanting them to realize three important truths. If you have a bulletin, there's the outline for you. The first point and section is love is greater than knowledge, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. Love is greater than knowledge. Then we'll see in verses 4 through 6, but knowledge can bring freedom. He's not going to attack knowledge as though knowledge is a bad thing. He's just wanting to say something is better than it. And then lastly, in verses 7 through 13, greater than exerting knowledge is love. Well, if you read through 1 Corinthians, you realize that a lot of it is addressing specific issues. If you look down in your Bible, look down at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So that's kind of a header. Now concerning. So in chapter 7, he talks about marriage. Now here in chapter 8, he says, now concerning food offered to idols. Or if you flip over to chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. And then he talks about spiritual gifts for a while. And then if you flip to chapter 15, he says, now, kind of introductory heading, now I'm going to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. So then he spends the time focusing on the resurrection. And then chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collections of the saints. So here in this latter part of Corinthians, Paul is addressing all these issues. They've probably sent him a letter. He's responding, okay, now I'm going to talk about this. Now I'm going to talk about this. And now the issue is food sacrificed to idols and how they should respond. We really need to understand a little bit more of the context of what was going on in their culture to fully grasp this issue. Because the temple was not only a place of worship, it was also a quasi-local event center, which we'll explain, and it was also kind of a butcher house. So there's all kinds of factors played into this. Now, since people did worship God in these temples, the early church was clear. You could look at Acts 15, verse 20. Acts 21, verse 25. Revelation 2:20. You should not, the church was clear, go into the temple and worship by eating food in the temple. However, what if there is a room attached onto the temple? Can you go there? You know, archaeologists have discovered that in the temple in Corinth, there was three large dining rooms attached to the temple that weren't actually part of the temple itself. You know, my last church, we opened up our fellowship hall, and once a month, the local block watch would come in and talk about watching our block, keeping it safe, all those good things. Were they worshiping God through Jesus Christ when they came into our fellowship hall. No, they're just talking about the neighborhood. Most of them weren't even Christians. So could you go to the side building and go in an event there? Well, this is a real invitation from that time. Some archaeologists found it. It says, Apollonius requests you to dine at the table with the Lord Serapis on the occasion of his coming of age of his brother in the temple of Thoris. So could you as a Christian go to this party? It's not in the temple. It's next to the temple. Now, it also has to be remembered that in this church, there is a big distinction between those of higher class, both socially and monetarily, and the lower class. And let's say the rich landowner invites you to come to the feast. Do you really want to risk losing face with the guy who has the money in town? I mean, that could mean a lot of social damage. Might mean losing opportunities to work. And another major factor, the last one, is the temple functioned as a quasi-butcher shop. Some meat went to the god, some meant to the worshiper, and the rest went to the side to the butcher that was sold in the meat market. There was no place that you could go and buy meat besides meat that was offered to idols. And Paul will actually say in chapter 10, verse 25, that you can buy meat from the market without asking questions. But we've raised all these other issues. What about all these? Well, we got to pause real quick and say, these don't really affect us. You know, as far as I'm aware, behind Sam's, no one is first burning a third of the big cow up to the god and then bringing in, and some people worshiping in the back of Sam's. No one at Aldi's is making a sacrifice with their butchered meat. You can go to any meat market and have no concerns of where the money is going. But I'm not so sure it's as foreign as we might first suspect. You may have seen on Facebook or had a Christian tell you, you should not shop at store XYZ. Because you know why? They give money to issue ABC. And that's wrong, and we should never do anything that supports that. Well, what should we think about that? Well, the implication is, I think, very similar, though not exact. So how does Paul handle the issue? Well, Paul begins verse 1 by saying, you have all knowledge. Now, that's a sarcastic statement because they really think they have all knowledge. They're know-it-alls. We know everything. But Paul wants them to realize they don't really know as they should, because he says this knowledge puffs up. It makes them conceited, arrogant. It makes them think they're better than other people. But Paul says love builds up. Now, he wants them to see something important, and it's not so much that knowledge is bad, because he's going to talk about knowledge in a minute. And I think that's important, because some people will take verses like this, or Jesus says you should have faith like a child, and they'd say, well, we don't need to wrestle with those deep issues. We just need to trust God. Have faith like a child. We don't need to wrestle with that. Well, I don't think that's what he's saying here, and we'll see that in a minute. But beyond that, Christ himself told us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we should pursue knowledge. Here Paul is not attacking knowledge. He's attacking knowledge pursued for the wrong goal or the wrong purpose. You know, you can pursue things for the wrong end. When I was in college, I was learning some biblical Greek. And a friend of mine asked why I wanted to learn biblical Greek. And my answer, to my shame, was so I can win the argument. Now, that's a bad reason to want to learn biblical Greek. If your goal in knowledge is only to defeat others, Paul is speaking directly to you here. A knowledge that puffs us up individually is not the goal of knowledge. Knowledge that leads to the love of others. You know, one Christian wrote, some wish to know merely for the sake of knowing, a shameful curiosity. Some wish to know, to be known, a shameful vanity. Some desire to know that they may edify their neighbors. That is charity or love. Others that they may be edified. That is wisdom. But Paul is really going to turn this knowledge on its head. Verse 2 he writes, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So if they think they have all the facts, they got it all together, Paul's saying you don't actually have it all together. You aren't doing it for the right reason. The goal, as 1 Timothy 1:5 says, is love from a pure heart. The goal is not merely to acquire more knowledge, but how can this knowledge lead me to love God and lead me to love my neighbor who is directly in front of me more? Thus, Paul contrasts that in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, notice it didn't say, but if anyone loves God, he knows God. He says, if you love God, it's because he knew you first. Any knowledge, any love you have is because God first gave it to you. So you should be humble about it, not building yourself up. And so Paul is wanting to begin here by saying, look, is the knowledge you have driving you to love those around you or to act better than those around you? But sadly, we can often like being know-it-alls. You know, many a group, many a society has grown due to the allure that we have secret knowledge. If you join us, you'll know the secret handshake. You'll know the code. You'll be in on all the conspiracies. You know, some churches have become distracted from the gospel because they get more excited about certain elements of the gospel rather than the gospel itself. You know, I've been in churches where the first question after they know your name is not when did you become a Christian, but when did you become a premillennialist? Or when did you become a Calvinist? Or when did you become a Baptist? Now, all those things could be very beneficial in your Christian growth. But is that what drives us? Is that what causes us to love Christ more? Is that what we're gathered for? Or are we gathered for the gospel? And sadly, for some of those people, their knowledge tended to puff them up. Beyond that, we've all known people who kind of feel smug about their knowledge. You know, there's no point too insignificant for them to correct you on. You know, there's no fact that they can let go by without saying, oh, you're wrong. You know, to err in their presence is to bring scorn, derision. And so we all have to ask, what do we use our knowledge for? You know, if someone misspeaks, do we jump their case? Do we use the knowledge to help them, to build them up? Well, Paul is going to realize, is wants them to realize that though knowledge is important, love is better. And then he's going to turn it and say, but that doesn't mean knowledge is unimportant, because through it you can have freedom. That's verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, he writes, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. So he doesn't leave them with this vague idea of, well, just love each other. Well, he's going to give them some real facts that should affect the way they think about it. And the first fact is that there really isn't any other God. God is the only true God. Now, he doesn't discount the fact that some of them believe that there are numerous gods. You know, there are gods that people will worship. And as I mentioned at the beginning in chapter 10, he'll point out that demonic powers are behind some of these. Think even of Moses, when he was before Pharaoh, he did a plague, and for the first three, the Egyptian sorcerers could do the same thing. They had some power. You know, they could actually do things, because there was demonic forces behind these gods. And Paul's going to admit, yes, there are many gods, there are many lords in the world, but they don't really exist. They're only empowered by demons. Man has created them. So the demons then manipulate them and control those people. Thus they should realize, Paul wants them to see, look, people in Corinth, those gods, they're not really real. They just are made up by humans. And so you don't have to act like they exist. And really, verse 6, there is that one God who's the Father. Not only is he the Father, it's from whom are all things and for whom we exist. You know, God created everything in this world. Unless he isn't part of the creation. He's not part of that food. God's not part of the forest. You can't feel him in the gentle breeze. You know, God can't be a part of creation because he created it. He's external to creation. But not only did he create it for a purpose. It says, for him, from whom and for whom we exist. So everything finds its meaning and relation to God. Everything was existed and created for him. That's why Paul's going to wrap this up in verse 31 of chapter 10 by saying, whether then you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. But he goes on and he says in verse 6, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now he just said God created everything, and now he's saying Jesus created everything. So what's going on? Did Paul get a little confused? No, what he's trying to get across is maybe something like this. Imagine the Air Force builds a new fighter. The newspaper headline might say, Air Force comes out with new blah, blah, whatever they call it. Well, you could probably also say Lockheed Martin built a new fighter because they were the ones through whom the Air Force commissioned to design and build the plane. So who built it? Well, the Air Force built it, but you could also say Lockheed Martin built it. Well, here, God created all things, and who did he do it through? The agent, Jesus Christ. He was the agent by which God created the world. So there's no contradiction. And he's even trying to make a theological statement because he calls him the one Lord. If you look through the Old Testament, the term Lord is reserved for God. He's saying that Jesus Christ is God. But we have to pause and say, why did Paul jump into all this theology? You know, he's talking about food sacrificed to idols, and then did he get distracted for three verses? He starts going into, do other gods exist? Who created the world? Is Jesus God? Why did he jump into all of this? Well, he did it for a purpose. He wanted to do this because the strong, those who are saying we can eat this meat, were saying we have knowledge. We know it's right. And Paul's first point was, well, you may have the knowledge, but you should be guided more by love. But then he wants to come and challenge their knowledge and say, look, there's more to it. Yes, the idols don't exist, but there's more to it than meets the eye. And so he brings up this knowledge. And he's even going to qualify this in verse 7 because he's again going to say, merely having the facts in your corner doesn't mean you've won the argument. You know, more than that, considering the correctness of the facts is why and how you're using those facts. But before we jump into his next point, I think we need to pause and think about this. Paul is saying God is the source of all things. God is the purpose or destiny of all things. And so then we have to say, is my life directed towards that? If everything was made for him, well, I'm part of everything. Is my life being directed towards him? You know, one possible application is your parenting geared toward this. You know, Ted Tripp wrote an excellent book called Shepherding a Child's Heart, and in it he writes, parenting is not just providing good input. It's not just creating a constructive home atmosphere and positive interaction between a child and his parent. There is another dimension. The child is interacting with the living God. He's either worshiping and serving and growing in understanding of the implications of who God is, or he is seeking to make sense of life without a relationship to God. So Paul models for us how we should think about issues in life, and that is they must be connected to God. You know, we shouldn't be able to talk to our children about anything, whether it's self-image or electronics or schools or morals or friends or beauty or values or whatever it may be, without connecting it to God. You know, God is the center of the universe, and everything we do should orbit around him. You know, sadly, though, our goals are often shrunken. There, are our children happy? Are they going to be well-adjusted? Are they going to be a productive member of society? Are they going to get good grades? Well, those aren't bad. But God has a much greater vision for our children. He made them for himself. And we can often undermine that in very subtle ways. Tripp goes on. He says, we pander to their desires and wishes. We teach them to find their soul's delight in going places and doing things. We attempt to satisfy their lust for excitement. We give them material things and take delight in their delight of possessions. Then we hope that somewhere down the line they'll see that a life worth living is found only in knowing and serving God. And he's pointing out how we can make the greatest thing about the week or the day, all these other things besides God himself. And so may we all grow, not just in teaching our kids, but modeling what really is the best. Well, Paul's going to transition here, verse 7. They might have the right knowledge, but they need to consider whether their actions are helping and loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. So the last section, verses 7 through 13, greater than exerting knowledge is love. Verse 7 says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You know, for them, the gods are not just a myth. The gods are not just a good story. They actually worshipped in that temple right there where you're eating on the side of it. How could I go in there? And they may even come intellectually to agree, okay, there's not really a God there. It's just made by man. But their heart can't wrap around it. I just can't go in there. That's where I did all those things. I don't want to go back. And yet these other Christians are pulling them towards it. What should they do? And Paul says here, their conscience being weak is defiled or ruined. Now another thing they have to consider, besides these other Christians who can't wrap their hearts around it, is that food is not going to make them better or worse to God. It's not going to make them presentable to God, verse 8 says. And that really poses the question, what does make you good or presentable? You go to a new job, that boss probably will find you good. He'll find you presentable if you show up on time, work hard, and don't complain. If you go on a date, they like it if you smell nice, look good, and can maybe make them chuckle a few times. What about how are we made presentable to God? Is it through the food we eat or don't eat? And yet we even have to back up behind the backing up, so to speak. Should we even care about this? I mean, shouldn't everyone determine for themselves what's good or presentable? You know, some people would hear this and go, this is ridiculous. Why are they spending time talking about a culture that 2,000 years ago worried about where they got their meat? Who cares? You know, I should decide for myself what makes me presentable. And if you don't like what I decide, well then tough luck. Tough for you. I'm going to be who I want to be. You know, we say in our culture, you should follow your own standards. Don't let anyone dictate them to you. Now that's a common sentiment, but I think we need to ask, does that really lead to an enjoyable life? As you know, Sarah and I were trying to buy a home. If we told the loan officers, we really feel like we have good credit. Well, the loan officer's going to go, well, this paper shows whether you have good credit or not. I really don't care how you feel about your credit or what you think should make you be in good standing with credit, because this is what determines that. Now people go, okay, that's numbers, that's science, okay, but in our life choices, in our path, our morals, that should be up to each person. You know, we shouldn't let any outside standard dictate what we should be doing. Your society shouldn't do it. Your cultural heritage, some political, religious authority, they shouldn't be determining for you what's right and wrong. You should determine that. You know, anyone or any group who tries to tell you what's right or wrong, they're only trying to get power over you. They're using that to manipulate you. Instead, be authentic to yourself. You know, we hear this so much it almost sinks in without hearing it. You may have heard it this way from Elsa. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. You know, there it is. It's all encapsulated, that little song. Who's to tell me what's to do? I'm free. I should do whatever I want. Follow your heart. Do what you think is right. And we should admit, you know what? There have been religious groups, there have been parents, there have been societies that in a destructive way have repressed people. Yet I think we also need to consider, what about the dark side of following yourself? What about when it's not helpful? What about it when it leads to your own destruction? You know, being true to yourself rather than freeing you can actually be the worst prison there is. One man named Trevin Wax writes, "The whole idea of discovering and being true to yourself can be rather exhausting. The narrative paints a picture of exhilaration and casting off society's restraints and doing whatever it takes to be true to yourself. But what if the self you're true to is one that no one else wants to be with? What if the self you become is dastardly in its final form, not beautiful and attractive? What if, like Elsa, you let it go, turn away and slam the door, only to find yourself in a lonely ice palace of your own making, a palace that is also a prison?" You know, as Christians, we've come to believe that true freedom doesn't come in following our own path. True freedom comes when we submit to the will of God. That's when the shackles are taken off. We actually keep the chains on when we say, "I'm going to follow myself." You know, God is a perfectly faithful and good master. His rules free us. They don't enslave us. And partially we know his rules are good because when we couldn't keep them, he sent his own son to pay the punishment for us not keeping them. You know, the Christian message is not, you've been bad, you better start being good, because awesome, all-seeing God is watching you, and he's tallying the score, and at the end, if you don't get your score high enough, you're done. So you better start going to church, you better start reading your Bible, you better start doing all this stuff. No, the Christian message is you couldn't do enough, and God, out of love, sent his son because you are a rule breaker. His son lived perfectly without ever sinning. He died taking the judgment we deserve, and then he rose again and offers new life and freedom to anyone who will turn to him. Thus, that ties back here to verse 8. It really doesn't matter if you eat this food. It doesn't matter if you do. It's not going to make you better or worse because you can't do enough. Jesus had to do it all in your place. And since it doesn't matter, though, they have to be cautious that they don't use this to destroy their brother. Verse 9, "But take care that this right," or might say liberty, "of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Now, the strong, again, refers to several things. It refers to the strong in intellect, that they understand this theological point. But it also refers to probably the upper crest socially and financially. So the weak are those who don't understand this in this context and are not as well off financially and socially. And just like today, the weak would be tempted by peer pressure. You know, peer pressure is an equal opportunity tempter. Peer pressure doesn't care if it's the 21st century or the first. Peer pressure doesn't care if you're rich or poor. Peer pressure doesn't care if you're black or white or somewhere in between. Peer pressure is calling you to do something so that you will be in favor with those around you. Now, that can be a good thing. Your peers might be encouraging you to do what's right, and then not do what's right will put you out of favor with them. Peer pressure can be bad. It can encourage you to do something cruel or mean. But either case, the peer pressure is there. And in this case, the strong are pressuring the weak to do something that is against their conscience. Well, what's happening? Well, let me raise a scenario. Verse 10 kind of talks about it. You see someone eating in the temple, and they invite you. So here we go. Silvanus, he decides to go down to Poseidon's pulled pork. He's going to get that sandwich. But while he's there, he sees old Timothy walking along. Goes, "Timothy, come up. It's a birthday party. We're having the pulled pork. It's great." And Timothy goes, "Ooh. 3 months ago, I was helping carve that meat. I helped sacrifice it to the god. I don't know that I can go there." But Silvanus, he hires me every few months to work out on his farm. If I say no, is he going to be mad at me? And he's got a lot of power in this city, and he's upset at me, are other people going to be upset? So what should I do? And so this Christian, he's torn. He wants the meat. Hey, pulled pork, that's some good stuff. But yet, I don't want to go against my conscience. I mean, I've submitted my life to Christ. And Silvanus, he might be thinking, Timothy, he just needs to realize, it's not even a god. What's the big deal? Come on up here. And so he's torn, and he doesn't know what to do. But notice who Silvanus is ultimately sinning against. Verse 11, he says, "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." He doesn't just say, you sin against that brother. You're sinning against Christ himself when you sin against one of his people. And it is a big deal, because if you notice in verse 11, it says, by this knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Destroyed? I mean, isn't that a little bit of an overstatement, Paul? You're the person who preaches grace. This person eats a little food in a temple. How could he be destroyed? Well, he's destroyed because he's being returned to the place that was his prison, so to speak. It's to return him to the place that was darkness, and he's been transferred into marvelous light. And so it would be destructive. Well, Paul wraps it up with a very stunning conclusion. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And Paul states this as strongly as he can, that it's better than, rather than demanding his rights, saying, "Hey, I have a right, you can't tell me no," rather than saying, "That's my liberty," it would be to give it up, to sacrifice it, so to speak, to deny himself for his brother. You know, Jesus said it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause your brother to stumble. And Paul takes that very seriously. He will give up an enjoyable pleasure in life just so he doesn't cause his brother or sister to stumble. Now again, in chapter 10, Paul's going to say that the meat market is not the issue. It's going into the temple to eat the meat. Now, I don't know all of your eating desires, and there might be someone in here who goes, give up meat. I gave that up anyways. No big deal. But for a lot of us, myself included, meat is a very enjoyable thing. And yet Paul's saying we must be willing to give up that buttery filet mignon, those beef fajitas, that steak, that bacon, all of those things, because we know if that causes my brother to sin, it's not worth it. Now, I think we need to realize here that Paul is saying love is not just sentimental feelings. Love's not just saying, "Oh, I love you, brother." As we read in 1 John, if we see a brother in need and say we love you but don't give him anything, what kind of love is that? You know, if we say we love you but we're going to do stuff that's going to cause you to sin, what kind of love is that? Love is sacrifice. And that might be sacrificing our time, might be our resources, might even be our wants. But love desires to put the other person's well-being above our own. Thus, greater than exerting your knowledge, "I have a right," as we like to do in our country, better than that is saying, "I'm going to sacrifice for you." Now, notice the issue isn't merely offending someone, but doing something that will cause them to sin. You know, some Christians have abused this and said, "What you're doing offends me and you can't do it." That's what Paul's saying. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, if me doing this is going to lead you back down a destructive path. We began by noting some people who think they shouldn't celebrate Christmas the way our culture does. However, I would argue, though it may have roots to former pagan worship, I don't see anyone who's buying that tree and then going, "I myself am going to go worship the god Adonia." They don't even have any clue there's a connection. So them buying a tree is in no way tempting that brother to go back into sin. Now, there's a lot of other issues, and if you desire not to celebrate Christmas, that's a choice you can make. But I think we're free. If you want to have a tree, if you want to hang out stockings, if you want to give 10% of your gifts to your pastor, those are all freedoms that you have. But seriously, though, we do have to realize there's a host of issues in which the Bible does not say you can or can't. And unless your choice or their choice is going to lead them to worship a false god or to sin, we have freedom. So clothing styles, political opinions, schooling options, movies we watch, beverages we consume, and many other issues are free to every Christian to choose. But yet, we then still have to say, if this freedom, it is free, if I know it causes them to sin, would I be willing to give it up? Do I love them that much? Now, it might be, rather than giving up, you'd sit down and go, why is this causing you to sin? You know, maybe that's the solution. But if at the end you still know it's going to cause them to sin, would you be willing to say, I give it up for you? I don't want to cause you to sin. The problem for many of us, though, is not the head knowledge. It's the heart knowledge. You know, one summer I worked at a camp where once a week we took campers to rappel off this 40 to 60 foot cliff. And before they arrived, we set up two separate rope systems attached to trees. So if one failed, we had another one. We put them in harnesses. We showed them how they worked. We gave them ropes. We told them about all the weight this gear could hold, which was always hundreds of pounds, even beyond the heaviest person. All of these things. And yet, even with all the safety, all the explanations, all the reassurances, many campers just tremblingly inched their way to the edge. Their head could tell them, I weigh 75 pounds. It's geared for 800. I should be fine. But their heart kept looking over and going, I'm not so sure about this. You know, except the ironic thing is, the less they trusted the system, the more danger they were in. Because to rappel, you got to lean back, put all your weight on the ropes in the system, and then your feet, where do they go? They're flat against the rock. And if you don't lean back, you can't get your feet against the rocks, and your feet keep slipping, and then you slip, and your face is going to go forward, and you're going to get hurt. And yet, people, in their sense to keep control, to keep themselves safe, put themselves at greater harm. And in a similar way, you're safest in life when you completely lean back and trust Jesus. Like the rappel line, it may seem crazy. Lean backwards over a cliff? I mean, do you know what you're asking me to do? Be willing to give up my rights out of love for another person? I'm going to be hurt. I'm going to be taken advantage of. I have to take care of myself. I got to look out for myself, right? Yet you're at your safest when you lean back and fully put your feet on the rock and you trust in Jesus. You know, Jesus won't let you fall because out of love, he already denied himself his rights and privileges. As Keith read for us, although Jesus eternally existed in perfect harmony as God with his Father, he did not consider that the greatest thing. Rather, he gave up his divine rights as creator and king, and instead, he came to earth as a human and lived as a servant. He then gave up his right to life and instead took the death we deserve on a cross. Due to this, God the Father exalted him, and he will be praised more than any other being in the universe. You know, the common mindset that I mentioned earlier is that anyone that demands you submit to them is just trying to get power over you. They're just trying to manipulate you. And which I think we have to agree if God is not real. You know, if Jesus did not really die and rise again, then we are making a power play. We are trying to get control of someone's life. But Jesus isn't making a power play. He denied himself his rights. He gave up his rights. He submitted himself. And then he says, follow me. He gave up his authority before he asked for your submission. It's not a power play. It's a humbling service of love. You can fall back on him because he was forsaken for you. You can love others because he has a much greater love for you. Won't you trust him? Lean back on him. He never lets anyone fall. Let's pray. What glorious news, Father, that you sent your Son and he gave it all up out of love. Lord, may we not just be people who speak the words of love, but that we would live them out in daily sacrifices to one another. Lord, may your name be praised through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.